find it good to say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm a little mixed up today, so maybe I didn't get it right exactly. But you get the idea. And what did Moses say in 90th Psalm? Said, teach us to number our days that we might get us a heart of wisdom. Make each day count. This is a beautiful day. Of course, to me, I'm getting to the point with reference to several things that every day is beautiful. And don't want to waste it. Want to accomplish something. And that's what it means to number our days. It means to make each day count. And I hope that your being here is productive for you and makes this day special and count. And I'll tell you something else. Another reason that this is a good day is we have a lot of visitors here, some of whom I don't know, and some who are old friends. And we're always glad to have you and invite you back whenever you have the opportunity. Now, I wanted to read a couple of passages before we get started. And the first one is Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. Now there it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. When he says it's written for our learning, he doesn't mean that it's busy work, let us reading the Old Testament. What he means is there's something for us to learn. And what we learn produces in us comfort and hope. That is, if we'll truly read and understand what we find in the Old Testament. Now, one of the verses read at the beginning of the service this morning, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, is one that we're all familiar with, where Joshua in his last address to the people says, and if it seems evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. The King James Version, we shall serve the Lord, like the song says. Actually, the song says it like the Bible says. And so we have Joshua and a declaration of his faith and faithfulness in one verse. And a wonderful passage. He was one of the great characters of the Bible. He was a real hero of faith. One that we can point at and say, here is an individual that is worth imitating in just about anything that he did. There's no record anywhere of him being rebuked for sin. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't. There's one place where God was a little displeased with him because he didn't use good judgment when he made the covenant with the Gibeonites without consulting God first. But in that, Joshua may have been justified, but it wasn't the best time of his life. Now, he was a man of great influence, and that's undeniable. In Joshua 24 and verse 31, as it was read at the beginning, and Israel served Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and had known all the work of Jehovah that he had wrought for Israel. There's nobody in the Bible that can be said about but Joshua. I mean, you couldn't even say that about Jesus. What it says is that everybody who was anybody, who had any control, had any influence, who had any major part or even minor part in the people of Israel, the development of Israel, during the lifetime of Joshua and the next generation, they were all faithful. Even the ones that outlived Joshua and those who lived with those who outlived Joshua, they remained faithful. They served Jehovah for the rest of their lives. And nobody else can say that. It's a wonderful thing. Just the next generation, a lot of us wish that we could start over, but you can't. And so here is a man of great influence. So we want to know what influenced him to be as he was. What was the influence that Joshua lived under, that he reacted to, that made him the great leader that he was? And you look at some of the stories from Joshua's life, and we're going to have to go backwards a little bit to the very beginning, the first mention of Joshua in Exodus, the 17th chapter. Now, we're all familiar with at least one of the stories in Exodus 17 where they hadn't quite made it to Sinai yet. The people were complaining about water. It was a very dry country, and there wasn't a whole lot of water there, even probably in the best seasons, to feed all their flocks and them too. And the people complained, and God told Moses to strike the rock with a rod, and water would come forth, and that's what happened. And something else happened there that maybe we're not as familiar with, but it has a later effect on others who were in the Bible story. In verse 8 of Exodus 17, it says, "Then came Amalek," or the Amalekites, "and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill." The significant thing about this is Joshua was leading a bunch of ex-slaves whose real inclination was toward being shepherds. The Amalekites were from a city-state that was well-armed and used to fighting. They had soldiers. They had an army. And so that was the physical difference between the two groups of people. But it says in verse 11, "It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took him a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Texas said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi," which is Jehovah is my banner, "and said, Jehovah has sworn, Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, there's a couple of lessons that Joshua learned from this that stood well with him for the rest of his life. Number one, he learned from Amalek's defiance, you can't fight God and win. When we fight against God, when we disobey God, we lose and we suffer the punishment of disobedience. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might." The question is often asked, who's on the Lord's side? Well, I hope I am. Well, why? Because everybody else is a loser. And the consequences are dire. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully," if we rebel against God, if we go out and fight against God or God's people, "if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which will devour the adversaries." Doesn't sound good, does it? So we want to be faithful. We don't want to rebel against God. We do not want to defy God or harm his people. Now, from Moses' arms, a lesson that Joshua learned was that victory is at God's power, not man's. Throughout the history of mankind, we have sought the secret of eternal life. You know, I was reading somewhere the other day, and you know, there's times when you read something that's supposed to be sophisticated and intelligent and scientific, and it just makes you laugh. The laugh may be on me someday, but I kind of sort of doubt it. You know, we talk about brain transplants. When your body gets too old to sustain your brain, which is kind of a joke anyway, in a lot of cases. But anyway, they're going to take your brain out and put it in a mechanical man. And that way you get to live forever, I guess. You call that living. It doesn't sound very attractive to me, but that consciousness is there and you have the superhuman abilities, and it's like they used to say in that TV show, we have the technology, we can rebuild him, kind of garbage. You've seen that program. I think they spent $6 million on it to make the program, and probably 25 cents to make the hero. But anyway, the point is, Ponce de Leon traveled all over Florida in the southeast looking for the Fountain of Youth. And scientists today tell us that if everything goes normal and people don't get sick, they can live to be 150 years old, maybe 200. The problem is, I don't know anybody hadn't been sick at least once. And if they don't get sick from disease, they get sick from decisions they make. It's a tough life. And so, forget that. There is eternal life, though, and it's described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, where Paul says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The redemption that we have in Jesus Christ means a resurrection to eternal life. We have a victory in Jesus, and how we complete our work. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And as we've stated before, it is God in us working through us, not on us, that he's talking about in this passage. We are God's tools. We are the instruments that God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen to accomplish His work. So we are capable. We are capable. If we trust. If we place our trust in Him. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 13, where Paul expresses that trust. Remember, he's writing from prison. Did he stop preaching when he went to prison? No, the first thing he did is he called all the Jews from the Roman synagogue to himself and preached the gospel to them. The outcome of his preaching is eventually that there were saints in Caesar's household. And so he says, I can do all things in him that strengthens me. What is he talking about? He's saying, I can do what God has set before me. We may have what seems to be an impossible task. I don't know how many people there are in Mesa. I think there's 500,000 people in Mesa. How many faithful Christians are in Mesa? I'm not going to answer that question. It sounds kind of childish, almost. Well, you're looking at them. Except the ones that are on vacation or sick. It's the only faithful church in Mesa at the time. You think that we can convert the whole community? And some of our good folks are not from Mesa here. Got some from Scottsdale. We got one guy from Cave Creek, or the backside of Anthem. There's no shame from being there, David. That's a good place. But anyway, the point is, what God has set before us, from our viewpoint, looks impossible, doesn't it? And a lot of it is dependent upon the reception that we get from others. But how much rejoicing is caused when somebody is baptized, when somebody is converted. And so we keep plugging. And as long as we keep plugging, we are accomplishing for God, whether anybody's baptized or not. Because what does God say that we're supposed to be doing? He didn't say we're supposed to be baptizing people. He said we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. When they believe the gospel, then it's baptism between them and God. You may be the instrument in that, But then again, you may not be. Well, Moses couldn't do his work by himself, and you can't do the work that God has put before you except through Him who strengthens you. And that would be God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and faith in Him. Another story in Joshua's life that's interesting, you may not even be aware of it, Exodus 24, and beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the very heaven for clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, He laid not His hand, and they beheld God, and did eat and drink. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Come up unto me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee the tables of stone and the law of commandment which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and Joshua, his minister, who was with him there in the mount, and Moses went up unto the mount of God." And then we get more of the law recounted to us until we get to the next narrative. In this, Joshua is a participant, and with the rest, he sees what they see. And so he was certain that God is there. The reality of the unseen was something that was apparent to him. In Psalm 53 and verse 1, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." There's a couple of angles to that we need to consider. Number one, when we have considered all the evidence, there's plenty of it, that there is a God. Well, we've been discussing that in class on Sunday morning. And something else that maybe you haven't thought about. The person who lives like he wants to live and throws off all restraint, he starts there and he reasons that he doesn't want to go to hell. He doesn't want to answer for the evil that he's done. And so he says, "Well, I can take care of that. I just don't believe in God." What does that make him? It makes him a fool. He doesn't believe in God because God says no. That's like saying that you don't believe in your dad because he won't let you play out in the street. And it's about the same kind of reasoning, only on a little bit different level. God is there, and he had the proof of it. Look at Exodus 32 for the next narrative there with reference to Joshua. You're familiar with Exodus 32 where Moses and Joshua are up in the mountain. They've been up there for a month, longer than a month. And the people, the first thing that they say is, well, he's gone over the hill. He's left. And he's deserted us out here in the wilderness so that we might die. The only reason he brought us out here is for us to perish. And we could have died with our bellies full there in Egypt. So Aaron did this. He had him bring all their gold jewelry and everything, and he melted it down, and with a graving tool he made a golden calf. And the people said, "Behold the gods who brought us out of Egypt." And Aaron's answer to that was, he proclaimed a feast day to Jehovah, the true God. That made it all right in his mind, I guess. And so it says in verse 6, "They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." Brought peace offerings where? To this golden calf. "And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play," and they weren't playing checkers. They threw off all restraint. They gave themselves over to the debauchery of a people who don't have a God. So Moses and God are communing in the mountain, and God says to Moses, you know, something's going on down there, and I know what it is. I know what they've done. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to wipe them all out, kill them all. And I'll raise up a people from your seed to fulfill my promise through. And Moses makes intercession for the people, and God listens to him. So he starts down the mountain, and halfway down the mountain, who does he meet? He meets Joshua. Now, Joshua's in a lonesome place. He's been up there 40 days. And he's not at the top where he can commune with God like Moses was. And he's not down at the bottom where he has somebody to talk to. But he can hear what's going on down there. And it says in verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, that is Moses said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. His heart was broken. And he was angry. And so what did he do? Well, he dashed the tables of stone, the original tables of stone with the Ten Commandments engraved on them with the finger of God, into the ground and broke them. He went down the hill, he ground up the golden calf, he strewed the gold on the water and made the people drink it. I don't know what effect drinking gold will have on you, but it's got to be a little gritty, more ways than one. And so here's what Joshua, war is not the worst thing that can happen to God's people. I'm going to make a statement to you that some of you are not going to like. The worst thing that can happen to a church is not split. Not that not splitting is the worst thing. But there are times when there is so much divergence on the part of some from the truth that the fellowship becomes sin. And we have lost that sense of righteousness that God teaches in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather even reprove them. It talks about those who creep in privily, bringing heresies. Are we supposed to put up with those people? If we are, then tell me about Titus 3 and verse 9, where it says that you're to put away the heretic, the factious man. And Romans 6, 17, 18 says you're supposed to avoid those who cause divisions according to the doctrine which they were taught. The common thing today, the goal of many of the congregations is to what? Is to grow numerically. At what sacrifice? Well, David, if we preach anything that's controversial, if we get off onto any issues, you know, you're going to drive people away. I've accepted that. But I've also accepted what God says about it. He says, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. What's he talking about? He's talking about how you preach, not how you drag people off in the back room to tell them to spring on them the differences. But preach the truth. The question is asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, who maketh thee to differ? Who makes one person different from the... Well, he's answered the question in verse 6. These things have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. Who's the cause for division when a church splits? The people who innovate, the people who leave the truth. So says God. But not the people who are the innovators. They want to pass that off onto somebody else. I am not for churches splitting. I was raised by a preacher who was probably preached in one of the more volatile eras of the church, where institutionalism was the atom bomb. It was one side or the other. People were in the process of making their choices when my dad started preaching. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. When he first started off, he's a raging liberal. But somebody said, you need to read these passages. He read the passages and says, when I go home and preach this next Sunday, I'm going to get fired. Preachers and baseball managers hired to be fired. And I don't know of a preacher yet who's worth his salt who hadn't been fired at least once. Now, that doesn't mean they go around looking for trouble or anything like that. You preach the truth. The darkness hates the truth. The worst thing that can happen is for people to forsake the truth, begin to compromise the truth, and everybody's one and they all go to hell together. But some people don't believe that. They believe the most important thing in the church is to put people in the pew and money in the bucket. And those are the least things I'm worried about. I'd like to have 300 members, and I'd like to have a contribution of, you know, $15,000 a week. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And I suppose you could raise enough faithful Christians in the state of Arizona, maybe. No, I don't think you can. I don't think you can. But maybe you could. I know. I was going to say maybe you could in Texas. Have to think about that one too. Oh, I don't mean that. Texas is a wonderful place to be from. I love Texas, but I live in Arizona on purpose. I'm from Texas, by the way. I can say what I want. Okay, but anyway, turning from God is worse, and all you have to do is just hear what God says about it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. Where it says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it were far better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. That's how God feels about it, error being taught in the church and for the forsaking of the truth. But if we lose here, we lose more than we would in a war or in a church division or split or whatever, however you want to describe it. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you sell your soul for? Peace in the church? Jesus said, and this has always kind of struck me because it seems like just obvious. He said to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And ye shall all be one, and your unity will make you free. I missed that for so many years. Didn't you miss that, Stan? Still missing it, aren't you? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the truth has enemies inside the wall. And you just have to learn by experience to recognize them and through the scriptures. Brother Roy Cogdell used to begin all the Bible classes I was in with him, which was a whole bunch, and end them with a quote from Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Whatever it takes to obtain the truth, you get it. You do that. And once you've found the truth, don't sell it. Don't sell it out. That's God's expectation. War is not the worst thing. Turning from God leads to moral breakdown. What did these people do? They refused to have God in their knowledge. So what did God do? He turned them loose. And some of the things that he said that they did, Paul said that they did, I'm not going to talk to you about. I'm ashamed to mention them. I'm ashamed to think about them. Well, why? Because they threw off restraint. Just like the people who are worshiping the golden calf. They sit down to eat and then they rise up to play. Merely using God's name does not evoke God's approval. What was it that Aaron proclaimed when they built the golden calf? A feast day to Jehovah. But what does Exodus 20 and verse 4 say? No graven images. They had a graven image and they were worshiping it. Oh, but it represented God. That's not the point. You're not supposed to have a graven image to represent God or any other entity that you might desire to worship. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what did the people answer? What did the people answer? This is supposed to be on Judgment Day. What did the people answer? Did we not by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works, and so on and so forth, prophesy? They did things that you can't criticize. They gave Jesus credit. All the credit. The problem is they didn't do what he said to do. And so he rejected them. It goes along with what was said by Samuel to Saul. Does God have a greater delight in sacrifice as he has in obedience, as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Something to think about, friends. Eldad and Medad. Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 30 is another place where we'd all do well to learn a little lesson. It says, but there remained two men in the camp. Moses was supposed to call the elders of Israel unto him to the tent of meeting, but there remained two men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit of God rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but had not gone out into the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, art thou jealous for my sake? Would that all Jehovah's people were prophets, that Jehovah would put his spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. In other words, he just walked back to the house, so to speak, after he told you. Here's the difference between Moses and a lot of other preachers. With Moses, it was not all about Moses. It was about God. And if somebody else was preaching the truth and having success, that was great. And he rejoiced. He didn't have to have all the attention. He didn't have to have all the credit, all the adulation. He was perfectly happy just because the word was being preached. You know, Jesus went through the same thing, almost the same experience. But I think of Paul's remarks in Philippians chapter 1, where in verse 18 he says, what then only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Some were preaching the truth to stir up trouble and persecution for Paul, who was in prison. And he says, well, they think that bothers me. It doesn't bother me that much. Why? Because the truth is being preached. Somebody's doing it. Wasn't all about Paul either. And it shouldn't be all about us. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, if any man speaketh, speaking as were the oracles of God. The idea is the man who speaks is God's spokesman. He is not God. And God is able to raise up more than one spokesman, and has. So humility was something that Joshua learned along the way. We know about Numbers 12 or 13 and 14 where the spies went out, the 12 spies went out to spy out the land. They were gone 40 days. They come back and 10 of the spies say, it's a wonderful land. Man, I wish we had it, but they have such great armies. In fact, those people are just, there aren't any real farmers or shepherds there. They're all soldiers who happen to farm and herd sheep when they don't have anything else to do. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, what did Caleb say? And Joshua was right there behind him. It says in verse 30 of chapter 13, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. How are we going to do it, though, Caleb? What are we going to do? We just go in the strength of the Lord. Well, that's a new concept. At least it was to some of these people, apparently. Well, the people rebelled and they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And they were stopped. But the lesson there is God plus one equals a majority. You've heard that before. I got news for you. God doesn't need the one. Okay? God is the majority. And when you join God, you join with the majority. Okay? You need to learn that too. Romans 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's something that we know and that we recognize. We've known it all our lives. God keeps His promise. God had promised them the land of Canaan. They were headed that way. If they just minded their P's and Q's, they would have made it. But they didn't, so God made another promise. And that is all of the men who were old enough to bear the sword would die in the wilderness. Why would they die in the wilderness? Because for every day the spies were in the land, they had to wander for a year. 40 years. Now some of you people will be alive in 40 years. I don't expect to be. If I am, I won't be getting around much. I have to have somebody come take care of me because I may not make it another 4 years the rate I'm going right now. But anyway, the point is, people died in the wilderness. Their hopes, their dreams, the promise of God, it was all dead to them. Why? Because they didn't trust God. They didn't believe in Him. God keeps His promise. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, he says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled to, for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. What two things is he talking about? His promise and His oath. But sometimes we remember His promise to bless, but we forget His promise to punish the wicked. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we shall deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He abideth faithful. Now, I had a fellow one time tell me, well, if we're faithless, He's going to be faithful and take us to heaven anyway. That's not what He's saying. He's saying He'll keep His promise to punish you. That's what He's promised to do, and that's what He'll do. So, God keeps His promise. In Numbers 27, Joshua was chosen to lead, and I suppose that there were a lot of candidates, there were a lot of people that could have been chosen, but God chose, He chose Joshua himself in, verse 20 or verse 18, it says, Jehovah said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and give him charge in their sight. And thou shalt put of thine honor upon him, and all the congregation of that all the congregation of the children of Israel may obey. So God's choice in leading the people was Joshua. It's not something that Joshua went looking for. It's something that found him. And there's something that's striking about that. We go about looking for something to make us stand out and something to make us great, something to be special in our lives, some special purpose, and we never find it. And the reason is because that's not how it comes to us. What we should do is set off to do God's will, whatever the Bible says. And if we find ourselves in that situation, then fine. That is where we can be, our resume can be enhanced, so to speak. We can become real heroes. But that shouldn't be what we set out to do, because man always messes up anyway, doesn't he? Especially in that area. And then Deuteronomy 31, verses 2 through 8, the last charge of Moses to Joshua, and I think it's worthy of our consideration. Deuteronomy. That's why I'm not finding it. Don't get old, or get old, but don't get like me. But anyway, 31 and verses. Ah, here it is. I was looking for a different color in my Bible, highlighted. Okay, but anyway, it says, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. This is Moses talking. I can no more come out and go in. And Jehovah hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over Jordan. Jehovah thy God, he will go over before thee and will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua shall go over before thee as Jehovah hath spoken. And Jehovah will do unto them as he did unto Sihon and to Og, the king of the Amorites, and unto their land, whom he destroyed. And Jehovah will deliver them up before you, and ye shall do unto them according to all the commandments which I have given you. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be affrighted at them, for Jehovah thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt go with this people into the land which Jehovah hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Jehovah, it is he that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Now, that's long, awkward reading for me at this great stage of my vision and age and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, God goes before us, so we should be courageous. There are some of us here who have a tough road ahead of us. It's going to be tough until we come to the end of the road. You understand that, I hope, just on account of health. But where are you going? When you get to the end of the road, is it a cliff or is it a river? If it's the river, the other side is the promised land. God will lead us. If it's the cliff, you don't want to go there. God goes before us. So we have courage. We have a supply of it if we will use it. We have the same promise that Jesus gave the 12 in Matthew 28 and verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And because of that, we have the same courage that they had. So you just look at this list of lessons learned by Joshua, and you can understand why Joshua was considered a great man? Why is he a hero of faith? And why he was chosen to do God's great work. The lessons learned by Joshua affected his leadership and his life, and should affect us too as we follow his example, as we learn from them. Again, Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now these things happened unto them by way of example, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." So, as he was resolved to do what God wanted him to do, we must share with him in that resolve. Now, where are you headed? I know where I'm going. Blessed assurance. I have the promise of God. I'm not good enough to go there, but I'm forgiven. Paul wasn't good enough to go there. He said so, but he was forgiven. And you can be forgiven as well. Our journey is as difficult as theirs. They had all these physical obstacles in front of them, the desert, the enemy, the opposition of gripers. You know, every group of God's people has had their share of that. But it seems to us we got a little extra share of the devil from time to time. Maybe that's just my imagination. Maybe that's just my feeling sorry for myself. But we do have that added temptation of pleasure. And we must have the same obedient character. And that brings us to the question, have you obeyed the Lord? If you haven't been baptized, you haven't obeyed. Jesus himself said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Mark 16 and verse 16. If you haven't been baptized, let's take care of that. And if you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way you should, the key to that is simple. Repent and pray. That's what Peter told Simon the sorcerer. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. So let's get busy and do it. Yesterday, I preached a funeral for a woman that I had a great deal of affection for, and her son was my son's best friend. She had cancer. She had cancer that she kind of ignored and let go, and it got into her lymph nodes, set it right, and it ate her up. And they were able to remove the organs that were affected, but they couldn't get it out. They couldn't do anything with the cancer in her lymphatic system. She died because she waited too late. Don't wait too late until it's too late. The Lord is waiting for you. He's longing for you. He wants you now. And he's got use for you now. If there's anyone who's subject to the gospel invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.